You turn again to Ephesians chapter 5. We've been talking about the promise and the need of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And we know that Luke 24, we read there Luke 24, 49, where he says, remain in Jerusalem till you receive the promise of the Spirit. And that's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. What happened there was that they got the Holy Spirit. And when they got the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in other tongues, unknown languages. I know that's a controversial subject, but it's in the Acts several times, which gives us the evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's one of the things you can see. And then we see here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, he says, and be not drunk with wine wherein excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, being filled with the Spirit is not just having the baptism, but I think it's a continual relationship cultivated and developed by an individual in his relationship with God. You know, John 15 talks about he's the vine and we're the branches, abide in him. And that's what we're supposed to do as Christians. We're supposed to abide in him and be led by the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit. You see this all through the scriptures. But yet you see that a whole lot of people are more worldly minded and filled with the world's spirit than they are with the Spirit of God. The Bible talks about that contrast. And so that's the problem today, I think, in my observation, the church, especially is a worldly view within the church where a lot of people are just worldly minded, carnal minded, not spiritually minded. They've been influenced by a bankrupt religion, if you want to call it that. Like 2 Timothy 3:5, they have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Now, we begin with this a few weeks ago, and we saw that in John 16 and verse 7, why the Holy Spirit has come. He came for a reason. Now, he couldn't come until after Jesus had been ascended. And when he ascended on the day of Pentecost, then the Holy Spirit came down. John 16 says, and he came to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. It's very clear. That's what he does. That's his part of his work. But John 14, 15, and 16 tells us a lot in Jesus' discourse to the disciples about the things that the Holy Spirit would do, such as teach us, guide us, and bring things to our remembrance, and many things like that he'll do. And he'll testify of Christ. He doesn't testify of himself. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, John chapter 7 and verse 37 tells us, if you want the Holy Spirit, here's something here that we need. If you want to be filled with the Spirit, you have to do these things. And Jesus speaking here in John 7 says, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, what is he speaking about? Well, he tells us. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So he's speaking about something to come, such as the day of Pentecost. And so we look at this and we see the things that we have to do. If you thirst for God, then you got to come. And if you come, you got to drink. That's part of your responsibility as a Christian. Now, he's speaking in a spiritual sense and metaphorically. I don't know how many Christians today you can say really hunger and thirst for God, or have a hunger for the truth and a hunger for the things of the Spirit of God. But if you want to be Spirit-filled and you really mean it, then that you're going to have to do these things. So let me again go review some of these things. Do you really want to be Spirit-ruled? It's a question. Question requires an answer. Do you want to be Spirit-ruled? Governed by the Holy Spirit? Okay. Well, if you want him to govern your whole life, your decisions, and all that you do, then you're going to have to give him some of your life totally and be yielded to him and listen to what he's saying to you. How many passages command us to walk in the Spirit, one way or another? Well, we've read that over and over again. Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So again, there's a contrast between the lust of the flesh and the Spirit. So he's telling us to walk in the Spirit, and he says, be led by the Spirit. Then he says there about live in the Spirit. Now, those are very, very strong emphasis there about the Holy Spirit being in control of our lives by walking, being led, and living in the Spirit. And what I'm going to try to do with the best of my ability is, again, to make you look at this and see it and look at your own life and ask yourself a question. Do I show myself to have the testimony of a Spirit-filled Christian? Because it tells us, like in Galatians 6:8, if you sow to the Spirit, of the Spirit you'll reap everlasting life, but if you sow to the flesh, you reap corruption. So you see, over and over again, this is mentioned about being in the Spirit. Now, being in the Spirit is not something that is weird where somebody's always looking up and acting spiritual, but it's just somebody that lives a life that is spiritual. In other words, it's a contrast between a carnal person or worldly person and a spiritual person, a spiritually minded person. That's what I'm going to try to bring out. In Romans chapter 8, verse 5 and following, it tells us there about the Spirit-filled life. You know, it tells us about if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. But he goes on to say that if in Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So again, a contrast between walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. And if a man's walking in the Spirit, he has no reason to be condemned, because he's walking in a way that pleases God. And then if you read on down in verse 5 through 9, he says here, verse 5, Romans 8 again, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Contrast. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. So you get to make a choice. And it tells us, because the carnal mind is hostile towards God, for it is not subject to God, neither indeed can be. That's very interesting. So that if you're having a difficult time being submissive to the laws of God and to the law of God, not law, but the law of God, and being spiritual and letting him do work in your life, then it might be because you're listening to the carnal mind of the world too much. And then down in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors to not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. So we're not in debt to the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify or crucify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Same thing as Galatians chapter 5, just says a little different. And he warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 2, I mean, verse 12, we're warned about living in the flesh. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which be of God, that we might freely know all the things that God has given us. So see, again, there's a contrast over and over again between walking in the Spirit and being a worldly-minded person, carnally-minded. And that's the problem we have to look at. John 3 talks about he that's born of the flesh is flesh, he's born of the Spirit is Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 tells us about how that you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. Therefore, you're to glorify God with both your body and your spirit, for you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, these are things that are maybe beyond our carnal mind to understand, but God tells us to renew our minds and to learn these things so that we know what he's talking about. So again, Galatians 5 says, walk in the Spirit, and guess what? You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if you're walking in the Spirit, you can't be walking in the flesh at the same time. You're either doing one or the other. It's up to you to look at that. So there's a conflict he's talking about there between the flesh with the Spirit, because they do struggle against each other. That's what we do every day. We probably struggle with these things. And so the question comes down to, who will rule your life? Who will govern your life? Who do you allow to be in control of you? Are you in control? Do you think you have control of everything? You think you can figure everything out on your own? You don't need God? There's where the problem is. The flesh seeks to live by rules. It wants to live by religion, laws, legalism. And you know what religion does? And what the flesh does? It leaves God out of the picture. God's not in it at all. They don't want nothing to do with religion. Now, I can understand that. It's just like, you know, in Romans chapter 10, how what Paul says there in verse 1 and following. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, which I believe is true of a lot of people that are religious or in churches today, they're ignorant of God's righteousness, are going about to establish their own righteousness. In other words, they're self-righteous. They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone that believeth. And then he says, Moses describes this righteousness, which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But we know that if we look at the Bible and you're very clear about it, you go back and find out about justification by faith, righteousness. Where does righteousness come from? It comes from God. It's a gift. It's not something you earn. You don't get baptized into the church. You get baptized because you're saved and you're identifying with Christ's death and resurrection. That's what you're doing. And then you're given this gift of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says how that he who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So our righteousness is only because of Jesus, what he did for us. So we have nothing to boast about. But if you go back to Genesis 15 and verse 6, you find there that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He believed God. He just simply believed God, what God told him. And that's the beginning of righteousness all the way back in Genesis, 430 years before the law was given. Did you know that? Okay. I had somebody a while back tell me that I didn't know that the last time I said it, so I want to say it again. So the flesh tries to outwardly conform to religion. People struggle to do that. They go to church and they hear the songs. They get caught up in a moment of emotion maybe. Various different things can happen. And they get caught up in that and they just try to conform. In other words, I got to be at my best. We usually tell our children, I want you to behave yourself and be at your best today. That's kind of the way we come to church, you know, be on your best behavior. Walk out the door, we smoke our cigarettes, we curse, we lie, we cheat. We just go right back to the world. There's no change. We just conformed while we were in the church around so-called religion. But it didn't mean anything to us whatsoever. That's what the problem is, as far as I can see. So flesh seeks the ways to perform, looks for approval, looks for acceptance from other people. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus rebuked them there because he said to them, he says, you know, when you pray, you do it so that you can be heard of men. So they pray to be heard. And when you give, you want to make a lot of motion so you want people to recognize the fact that you are, hey, I'm giving. And then when you fast, you look sad and forlorn because you want people to feel sorry for you. He said, you've already received your reward. Whatever you do, you're supposed to do it in secret. In other words, you're not supposed to be trying to pray and be something that's, hey, look, everybody, I'm praying. Or be religious in some way. You're not supposed to toot your horn when you give. You're not supposed to let everybody know, well, pray for me, I'm fasting, it's real hard. That's real spiritual, isn't it? No, it's not. So it comes back to, you know, the problem was that their heart wasn't in it to do it God's way. Their heart just is not in it. And I think that's the way with a lot of people in spirit-filled churches, even places like this, their heart is not in it. And if your heart's not in it, what's in it? Your flesh rule. You're ruled by the world. Something else is controlling your life and your mind. You got to consider that seriously. So the question comes down, do your appetites rule you? Are you ruled by the Spirit of God? Are you ruled by this world? What is really ruling, governing your life? Because whatever governs you is what's going to lead you and cause you to do certain things. And that's where the problem lies. And so we look at these evidences of the Spirit-ruled life. Evidences. Now, these are hallmarks, I think, of what it's like to be Spirit-governed. I think they testify to something. And we started off, I'll just go back and mention a couple of things. The first thing is the cross. It has to be first. Because a man's got to take up his cross to follow the Lord. And the cross is not just something you put an emblem around your neck as much as it has a significance. And the cross has two symbols. One goes up, one goes this way, horizontal and vertical. So in other words, this is God's will and this is your will. So the cross, in my way of looking at it, is where your will and God's will cross. There's a pathway. And you walk in this way and God says, walk this way. Or you're walking this way and God says, walk this way. Now that's where you got to make a decision. You get to make a choice. Which way will I go? Will I lie? Will I cheat? Will I tell the truth? What will I do? And when you make that choice to do God's will, you're taking up a cross. And that's what the cross is about. Because it's really an execution of the old life trying to live. You're not allowing it to govern you no more. It doesn't mean it's not there. It just means it doesn't govern you like it did before. Just think of it that way. It's not governing you no more because you have control over it through the Holy Spirit. He says, mortify the flesh through the Holy Spirit. You just can't mortify the flesh. The Holy Spirit has to be there involved in it. You have to recognize and yield to the Holy Spirit to do these things. So our whole eternal destiny depends on whether or not we will yield to the Lord and do things His way and take up the cross. And the choices we make have something to reveal about who we really are. Because every choice you make tells something about you. When you get mad and you criticize somebody, when you argue, when you lie, when you cheat, when you gossip, when you criticize, it's telling something about who you really are. Something about your heart. It's coming out. And that's something you have to think about. The cross is to die to yourself, the old life, and follow God's will. Put off the old man and put on the new man, the Bible, Ephesians 4:20. Tells us to put off the old man and put on the new man. Now that's something we get to do. It's put off and put on. That means put off the old way of living. Quit yielding to those things and let them govern you. And quit letting them guide you, lead you. Quit walking in those ways and put on the new man and walk in this way. And that's a choice you get to make every day. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 20, the rich young ruler, when Jesus confronted him about take up your cross and follow me, sell all that you have. The man asked him the question, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Basic question. And Jesus began to say, what does the law say? What do the commandments say? And he repeated those things and he said, all those things have I done. What lack I yet? So is there something you lack? Because over in Mark, it comes out again, the same thing. He says, one thing you lack. Take up the cross, deny yourself, and follow me. You might know the law. It's a good thing to know the Ten Commandments, the principles. There's a difference between a principle and a law. The principle is just an influencing, guiding thing in your life. It guides your conscience and your decisions. A law is something I got to do. I got to conform. I got to do this to be right. No, all you got to do is let God govern your life. But understanding the cross, as I've already said, is God's will versus your will. You get to make a choice in everything that you do in life, especially when it comes to the cross. The cross is where you die to the old life, die to the old ways, the old way of thinking, the old habits, the old friends, everything that you had that was in the world. You learn to let go of those things. Give them up. We have a show and tell in Acts chapter 19 when Paul was preaching there in Ephesus. You remember what happened? They all came to show their deeds. And they brought all these books and they burnt them. The first show and tell. They confessed their deeds and they burnt all these things. And it ended up being valued at over 30,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money back then. Be a lot of money today. And so we learn to let go of all those things. We still hold on to things in our life when we become Christians. We might go through the motions of becoming a Christian by coming up, acknowledging Christ publicly, by saying, I need to be baptized. We can raise our hands and we can sing the songs, but that doesn't mean that you are a Christian. It doesn't mean that you really have let go of everything, because that's a lifestyle. And it's got to begin somewhere in your life. And so, after you're saved, we know that God begins this work in us, and he tells us a thing in Romans 12. I want you to renew your minds. Don't be conformed to this world. So don't let the world be the thing that dominates you and governs your life. But be you transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might know what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So God wants us not to conform to the world or be led by the world or ruled by the world. He wants us to be ruled by the Holy Spirit in His way. But we have to learn that all those old things that displeases God that are in our life have to go, no matter what they are. We might find out little by little, God doesn't like this, God doesn't like that. And sometimes it happens, it seems like over a few months or years, that God shows you a lot of things in your life that have to go. And you find yourself just getting rid of them one after another. It's like taking off old rags of clothes and throwing them away. And that's what you're doing. The old rags of the flesh. Get rid of them. Get rid of them. Throw them out. Because the cross is also where you find that God will begin to alter your life. and change the way you think. How's he going to do that? As you take time to read the word, memorize it, it's renewing your mind, pondering on it, thinking about it, studying. As you begin to do that, God is going to convict you and show you things that are wrong. Probably you already know some of the things that are wrong in your life. Maybe even today you know, I know some things that are weak in my life. How many of you know that? Okay, so you already know those things, but what are you doing about them? You just letting them sit there and idle? You're procrastinating? You're putting them off? That's not a good thing. We all know that's not good. So the cross is this place where God does changes, but it's where we renew our mind and we learn what God's will is. Now, I would be willing to say a lot of people don't know what God's will is about a lot of things. But yet it's so simple if you begin to read what the Bible says. It's God's will to pray. It's God's will to live in the Spirit. It's God's will to help other people. It's God's will to love. It's God's will to tell the truth. And we could go down a list of things like that. And this cross is where we find, too, another thing here, another evidence is fruit bearing. In other words, are you bearing fruit? You'll call yourself a Christian. You say you're Spirit-filled. But if you're Spirit-filled, what does a Spirit-filled Christian look like? What is the evidence that you are filled with the Spirit? Be filled with the Spirit. Fruit. The fruit of Galatians chapter 5. When you begin to look at those things, they become a very challenging part of our life. Because what we're looking at is a vine that's bearing fruit. And if we are in Christ, Christ has all of the fruit. And if we're attached to that vine as a branch, we should be bearing the fruit because the fruit is in him. And if we're in him, connected to him vitally in communion and union, then we should be bearing the fruit of Christ in our life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Now, we all struggle with some of these things. How many have a hard time with long-suffering? Okay, I just hit a very soft little note there, didn't I? Touchy, touchy. Well, that's good. Because you know if you have a problem there, that's something you need to look at and to deal with in your life. Because a lot of times we're not very long-suffering. That means slow to anger. Macrothumia, slow to anger. In other words, you're not quick and hasty to get angry at something. You don't just pop off at the mouth or say things. But the results of crucifying the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 will be the fruit of the Spirit. If you have the fruit, it's evidence. One of the main fruits, I think, one of the highest fruits you can find in the Bible is love. Because Matthew 22 and verse 36, man again asks Jesus about eternal life. He says, what saith the commandments? To love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and all of your mind. This is the greatest commandment. And to love your neighbor as yourself. To love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love yourself? You take care of yourself? You provide for yourself? Hello? You keep yourself warm? You keep yourself cool in the summertime? You provide for yourself. On this hangs all of the law. So they got the law, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. What is this hanging on? It's hanging on love. In other words, the motivating factor behind all of those commandments is love. This is what Romans 13 says. Verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath, not going to, but hath fulfilled the law. So you don't have to go out and look at all those Ten Commandments. All you got to do is have this pure motive, this here, love. Because he goes on to explain, for this thou shalt not commit adultery. Because if a person truly loves like he's supposed to, he's not going to do that. Thou shalt not kill. Why? Because you love. Thou shalt not steal. Why? Because you love. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Because love wouldn't do that. Thou shalt not covet. Love wouldn't do that. There be another commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is a fulfilling of the law. Twice in this context, love is a fulfilling of the law. Now think about that. That's the epitome of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. That's the highest thing we can have. In Galatians 5, 6 says, faith works by love. So faith is even motivated by love, what God is leading you into and guiding you to do and how to act. And that has to be the very deepest question we ask ourselves. Why am I doing this? Am I doing it out of love? I'm doing it out of recognition, attention? No, we ask to help somebody here that's got a condition right now, a daughter and a mother. You know, if we want to get a lot of attention out of that, that's not love. We just do it freely, with anonymously, as we can. Because we're not looking for attention. We're not looking for any credit. We're just looking to help out of the pureness of our heart. Because that's what God wants from all of us. And then what we see here is when we yield to the Lord, what he's saying to us, we begin to allow the fruit of the Spirit to emerge in our life, because the fruit is in Christ. And Christ is in us. So it's there. It's available to all of us. Christ lives in us all. So it's only by our consent that he can manifest himself through us. We consent to him, like in a marriage. My wife consents to me. I consent to her sometimes. Well, it goes both ways. So again, when you look at this, we see these are things that are part of what it is. I'm Spirit-filled. I can say yes to this. I can put a check mark. Yep. That's good. Okay, let's do another one. How about prayer? Another evidence of a Spirit-filled Christian. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Paul gives some brief sayings there. Quench not the Spirit. And he says this, pray without ceasing. Very short. Pray without ceasing. Three words. Short verse. Not complicated. But to a lot of people say, now how do you do that? Do I go into a monastery with a rosary bead and just continuously all day long, 24 hours a day, go through the rosary like Catholics do? Is that what I do? That's repetition. That is vain. No. But this is a question you ask yourself. How many opportunities a day do you have to pray? Because that's what the practical side of this whole thing is. I mean, the question is, I mean, if you have the opportunity to pray, do you do it? Think about it. Temptations. What do you do in a time of temptation? What does 1 Corinthians tell us, verse 10 tell us? You believe God will allow you to escape the temptation? But doesn't it tell us in Matthew chapter 6, pray that you might not enter into temptation? Maybe that ought to be the beginning of our day. Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. So there's an opportunity. Decisions. How many decisions do you make a day? I challenge you to take a little notebook with you and just every time you make a decision, write 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. In a day, look down, send me the numbers you got there. And that's how many decisions you make. Did you pray about them all first? You say, what is important about that? Oh, it is important. Because have you ever made a bad decision? Okay, the answer's there. A lot of times we need wisdom. Doesn't James 1 tell us in verse 5, you lack wisdom, ask of God who giveth to all men liberally? So what do you need wisdom for? What do you need wisdom for? Wisdom is profitable for direction. Ecclesiastes 10:10. So if I need direction in life, and I do, then I need God's wisdom to influence me and guide me, to teach me. And that's what I need in my life. That's what you need in your life. He'll give it to you. How often do you pray over your meals? Okay. How often do you pray about people you meet? I mean, you don't never know when you're meeting somebody, you know, after you walk away, you think, Lord, I want to pray for that person that they need God. They need Jesus. I pray for them that you would influence their life. Send somebody along. Because God might not use you. You might think, oh, well, I'll get him right now. No. Pray for the person. Take an opportunity. Every time you hear an ambulance going down the road, pray. So when you see pray without ceasing, you can think you'll be pretty busy if you start taking all of these opportunities. Because I think it's saying take every opportunity to pray. There's a lot of them out there for all of us. You see someone that's discouraged. You see somebody that has a need. They need help. Pray. Pray for them. You do that, you'll find yourself becoming a little more spiritual in your life, because then you're ingraining into your life, pray about the situation. Every time you go somewhere, get in your car. Lord, I pray for the blood of Jesus over me. Protect me. In Psalms 55, this is not just New Testament. Psalms 55, verse 17, David said this. Evening, morning, and noon will I pray and cry aloud, and the Lord will hear me. Evening, morning, and noon. I don't know why he said, why didn't he say morning, noon, and evening? Well, these were the times that they had a time to pray. The watches, and they prayed. We don't do that. You look in the book of Acts, the spirit-filled life of the Christian, spirit-led church, what did they prayed over all their issues. When they were persecuted, they came back and got together, and they prayed to be filled again with the Spirit, not to baptism, just to be filled again, to have the power to go out and witness of Christ, to show signs and wonders. See, they didn't just take it for granted. They went back and they prayed again about it. In Ephesians 1:16, Paul talks to the speaking to the church at Ephesus. He says, "I cease not to give mention of you in my prayers without ceasing, that you might be filled with the knowledge of God in all wisdom and understanding." Now, God, see, Paul was saying, "I'm praying for this church. I want them to be filled with the knowledge of God in wisdom and understanding. I want them to be profitable. I want them to be successful. I want them to be spiritual." And so if we don't see God, how can we hear? If we don't take the time to pray, how can we get answers? You don't think it's important? Well, turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse 14. Because over here we have something that, you see David's life here. David stopped to pray in 1 Chronicles 14. Let's look at verse 10 first. You know, the Philistines were always after the Israel. And here in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 10, and David inquired of God, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines, and wilt thou deliver them into my hand?" And the Lord said unto him, "Go up, I will deliver them into thy hand." So, yes, I mean, because you see in the verse before that, they spread themselves in the valley. They were going to attack Israel. David. So David stopped and he inquired of God. So what's the big deal? Well, let's read to verse 13. And the Philistines yet again spread themselves abroad in the valley. Therefore David inquired again. What? Again? Why not I got to inquire again? He already told me, go get them. No. Don't take God for granted. That's the point here. And God said unto him, "Go not up after them. Turn away from them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. And it shall be when thou shalt hear a sound of going in the tops of the mulberry trees, then thou shalt go out to battle, for God is going before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." David therefore did as God commanded him, and they smote the host of the Philistines. Who won that battle? David. Why did David have the grace to pray about the same kind of situation two times in a row? Because he knew the value and importance of asking God, not taking it for granted. He didn't take God for granted. Well, I've already prayed about this. He told me, all right, go get them. You win. If he would have went on the first response only on the second time, what would have happened? He would have never experienced the mulberry trees rustling, and he would not have defeated them, possibly. Because, see, God wants us to stop and inquire. Inquire means to ask, to seek. Take the time. I think a lot of times situations come, so I've been through this before. I know what to do. So you're taking God for granted. That's not a spirit-filled person. Because what we're doing, endeavoring to do here is try to look at what is the evidence of being spirit-filled. Do you have it? Do you pray over situations like this? Over again? I already prayed about that. I don't need to pray again. Look at that. You just don't assume because God did something one way, one time, that he'll do the same thing again another way. You can't assume that God's going to do the same thing. He might have something else in mind. You don't know the enemy. God knows everything. There's nothing he does not know. And that's why we need to inquire of him. Often we have a desire. We want God to do a certain thing. And we want him to approve of our will. That's what we want. Lord, I want you to do this for me. I just approve of it. We never inquired about it. Are we supposed to inquire to God about things? So be careful. So can we put a check there? I'm just assuming we can. Worship. Misunderstood subject. Worship. This is what the evidence of a spirit-filled person is. He worships God. Look over in Psalms 95. Very illuminating here. In Psalms 95 and verse 1, it tells us how to get into God's presence and hear from God. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence. Let us come before what? His presence. With thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. And so that's access to God's presence right there. Psalms 100 tells us something very similar about entering into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Does it tell us that? It does that. So if you want to get into God's presence, you can't get there without thanksgiving. You can't get there without praise. But once you get there, you know, a lot of times people are just standing on the outside with a bad attitude and they can't never enter in. Say, did you enjoy the praise? No, not really. What's wrong with you? Did you clap your hands? Did you raise your hands? Did you praise the Lord? No, I just listened to it. You just listened? You didn't enter in? Is listening just, is that entering into you? Or is it more to it than that? Isn't it participating? Singing the songs? Raising your hands? Acknowledging God for who he is? Well, I don't want to stand on the outside. I want to be on the inside. Look at verse 3 through 5 because it explains why we give thanks. For the Lord is great. He's a great God and a great King above all gods. You believe that? That's why you give thanks. And his hands are the deep places of the earth, and the strength of the hills is also his also. The sea is his, and he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. That's why we praise God. How great thou art. And then he goes on in verse 6, and there is, you look at the, notice the mood change in verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship. See, worship is always expressed in an attitude of bowing down, kneeling before the Lord, even prostrate sometimes. And so here he, come, let us worship down, bow down and worship the Lord and kneel before his presence. Why? For he's our God and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And so it's very important we do that. And then he says this in the latter part of it. Today, if you will hear his voice. So where do we hear God's voice? Think about it. You know, you can praise God a lot and never hear God's voice. All the noise and the chatter. But when you get still, be still and know I'm God. See, praise leads us into a place of worship. And that's a place of quieter kind of worship in the Lord, soft. And that's when you start hearing God's voice. That's when things begin to happen in your life. I noticed this morning there when Carol was holding my little granddaughter that she fell asleep. I said, I hope a lot of Christians don't do that. But you know what? It soothed her. Praise. I mean, people clapping and shouting and everything else. And then the music began to worship. She just. I think some Christians do that in church for the wrong reasons. But there's something there, it just soothes her. There's a moment here of when we enter into that presence of God, that there's a sense of God is there. Now, I saw this morning when we were worshiping the Lord, I mean, I just saw in an image, I saw a figure. And the figure was coming towards me. And I looked and said, what is that? God said, my presence. My presence. It's overwhelming. Because God was here. But how many of us even felt that or knew that? Not feel it, but knew that God was here. And could hear from God. Just something to encourage us. Because we sometimes think, man, I didn't get anything out of that. But you never know what God's going to do. But when we enter into this place of worship, it begins to change everything. Because, you know, this is Psalms 95 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 3. Don't harden your heart as in the day of the wilderness and the provocation. But hear the voice of the Lord. Because it goes on and says this in verse 8. Harden not your heart as in the provocation, verse 8, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. That's quoted in Hebrews 3. When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years long, I was grieved with this generation. It's a people that err in their heart. They have not known my ways. Same thing that says in Hebrews chapter 3. So God is saying here is a place where we enter into his what? His presence. That God is there among us. We don't see him. We don't feel him. There's no smell, taste, or touch, no feeling about this. There's just a perception. It's just a knowing that God is there. Now, without this thing I saw, that image this morning, I would have never known that. I mean, I guess it came to me for a reason. Maybe this is part of it. But, I mean, that's just what God wants us to see and to know. Because this is, many people don't know the difference between worship and praise. Praise is just something where it's a loud sound we make. The Bible tells us to do this. It tells us to praise the Lord. Clap your hands, all you people. Shout. Make a joyful noise. It tells us that's a command. It's not an option. We do that because God wants us to do that. But as we do that, we enter into a place where we begin to worship the Lord. He says he is our God. It's how we acknowledge him. We're the sheep of his pasture. It says in verse 7, doesn't it? He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. That's showing us who we really are. But you see, we're declaring he is God in worship. That's all. God is God. So what does that mean? He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's loving. He's kind. He's gracious. We're acknowledging who he really is, his whole character, his attributes. That he'll never leave us nor forsake us. So there's a very intimate moment before God where it says, like in Psalms 46:10, be still and know that I am God. That would really be something to do and practice in our lives, just to be still for a moment and know that I am God. My wife tells me, I said, be still and know that I'm wife. I'm always in a hurry. So that might be something good too, to remember that. Just be still sometimes. Get away from all the hustle and bustle. Because whatever you worship is your God. Whatever you worship. You got a hobby? Is that something you're caught up in? It's just got your attention all the time? It might be your God. Your job, money, could be your God. Just a hobby. Something you like to do. Crafts. I don't know what it is. But if it's something you just overwhelmed with and it seems to take your attention all the time, it is something that you love so much that it becomes your God. You can't get away from it. You need to let go of it. Food. People love food too much sometimes. Whatever you worship is your God. Today, if you will hear my voice, verse 7 says, today is a day of salvation. Today is a day that you can hear from God. Not tomorrow. So it's a very intimate moment we have. So let's see if we can put a check there. Let's go on. Humility. Can we put a check there? Because this is a spiritual. This is evidence again of a spiritual person, not a worldly person. Because worldly people don't have any humility. A humble person admits the need he has to be led by the Spirit. I need the Holy Spirit. I need him to lead me, to guide me, to direct me. I need him in my life. That's what you need. Psalms 25 verse 9 says, the meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his way. The meekness and humility are very close together. And so that's who God uses. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, let us lay aside all superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. So this humility, it means it's a teachable person. How teachable are we about what God wants to say to us? Are we? Can God correct us? Can he adjust our vision about certain things? Can he tell us what he wants us to do? 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5 says this more than once in the Bible. I mean, you know, that Lord always rebuked pride, which we'll see in just a minute. But when we go to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. May all of you be subject or in submission one to another and be clothed with humility. So humility is a clothing. For God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. So what do we want? See, a humble person knows he needs God. He knows he needs help. He knows that he has to submit to God, that he has to yield. Holy Spirit cannot guide a proud and arrogant, defiant person. Can't guide them. Can't use them. Can't speak to them because a proud person is hard-hearted, indifferent to the ways of God, dependent on himself. And he can't be guided. Just doesn't work in his life. You know, one of the major doors that deception comes through is pride. That's where pride works. Isaiah 14 talks about how the devil exalted himself. I will exalt myself up to the throne of God. I will exalt myself above God. I will become as God, the five I wills. This is Satan's whole way of working. He wants to push himself ahead of everybody else and step on other people's toes. He doesn't care. God asks us to humble ourselves. But do we do that? If you follow the greatest teacher on humility, you'll be following Jesus. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29 says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. Now, was Jesus ever proud or arrogant? I don't see it in the Bible anywhere. I mean, you could probably use Matthew 23 and say, he was a little harsh. Well, yeah, he was hard on them because they were a bunch of hypocrites, and he was denouncing what they were doing. But at the end of that, didn't he say, oh, how long, oh, Jerusalem, how long would I have taken you like a mother hen and put my arms around you? But you would not. So take it all in context. Don't just bring out that woe unto you and you're going to hell and all this stuff. He was a humble person. He was God himself in the flesh. He never sought recognition. When they tried to make him a king, what did he do? He rejected it. He got out of the way. He didn't want no part of it. In Luke 18, verse 9, what did he do to the Pharisee when he exalted himself? He rebuked him, basically. A man who exalts himself like that will never get anything. He's very clear about that. And then you read in Luke chapter 14, when they chose the chief seats, in verse 11, they exalted themselves. Jesus rebuked them for taking the chief seats. So you don't walk in the place and say, well, there's the best seat up front, and go take it. No, you just want to stay back because maybe that's reserved for somebody else. You just don't go up there and think, well, I deserve that seat. How do you know it's not for somebody that they're going to honor that night with a special award? You don't. And you just walk in there and walk up there and make a fool out of yourself. You got to go tap you. Sorry, sir, this seat is for so-and-so. How are you going to feel now? Not too good. Matthew 20 and verse 27, whoever so wants to be chief among you, let him be a servant. We don't know how to serve on God's terms. Because when you look at Jesus, you look at things like John 5:30, he sought only to do God's will. And then in John 8:29, I always do those things that please him. That's what Jesus did. This is a spirit-filled person. This is what he looks like. This is evidence that you are spirit-led, that you walk in the spirit, that you're spiritual and not worldly. In Philippians 2:5, Jesus humbled himself even to the death of the cross. So here we have, you know, he came all the way down from the throne of God and humbled himself, became made into fashion like a man, died a gruesome, horrible death on the cross. So I think let's put a half a check mark there anyways. Patiently waiting. I don't know if we're going to put a check mark there or not. But what does that mean? Does anybody know what that word means? It's Psalms 40 and verse 1. Psalms 40 and verse 1. Psalms 40, verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. He put a new song in my mouth, and even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man that maketh the Lord his trust, and he respects not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Now, I waited patiently. Sometimes, you know, you have to wait for certain things in life. Do you like waiting? We got a problem. I don't want to put no check mark by that one. Do you know what patiently waiting means? Do what? God does things on his own time. The Hebrew is saying, in waiting, I waited. Same word as patience is waiting. Like in hearing, diligently hearken, in listening, I listened. Same idea here with this Hebrew word. In waiting, I waited. Now, can you say that? I'm waiting. Something gets in process, but then I waited, past tense. It's a difference. Because some people just, I waited a while. No, in waiting, I waited. In other words, I did not detour from what I was doing. I stayed still. I waited. That's not easy to do a lot of times. My wife sometimes, we're going to do some things. She said, let me run in here real quick. I'll just be a minute. Oh, Lord. So I said, okay. I just fell over there and I rolled down the windows because I know I'm not going to let the air conditioner run and burn up my gas. Before you know it, I'm sweating. Where is she at? I keep looking over there and thinking she'll be out in a minute. And then finally she comes. But you know what? In waiting, I waited. I didn't take off. I could have started the car and left. She come back to ask, where is he at? Where'd that rascal go? Boy, he's going to be in trouble. That wouldn't work too well. I love her too much to do something like that, though. Except maybe a joke sometimes I could play around. But I get myself in trouble when I do that. See, a hasty man will miss God and step out in the flesh. That's the problem. Because a person who wants things right now, we're too used to getting what we want. The speed, the microwave oven, the frozen dinners, fast foods, everything that seems to be an instant thing to us. But here is a man that's not willing to be hasty. He's just in waiting, I waited. Waited patiently is very interesting. So he continued to wait. You know what that shows? Dependence. I'm not in a rush. I can depend on God. I can just, he'll come. He'll be there. He'll hear my cry, because that's what he's asking for. Because look, for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. That's what it brings, folks, because a man was willing to be still and wait on the Lord. So I hope that works for us, too, as we know it should, because God requires it of all of us. In Isaiah 40, verse 31, you know, it says there about waiting on the Lord. But But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. But they waited upon the Lord. But they that wait upon the Lord. Wait is the idea behind that word of being braided and twisted together. So there's something happening in this waiting period where there's a relationship that's taking place. You're being still, and God is trying to hear what you're saying and answer you, but he can't answer you, and you hear him unless you be still, unless you wait. That's very important. And this word wait also means to look, to wait, to trust. All that goes together with the word wait. So a person who's waiting is very dependent and very trusting. What am I waiting for? I'm waiting for God to reveal his will. Waiting for him to speak to me. You know, we pray a lot, I know that, but we don't never listen a whole lot. If we listened as much as we pray, we would be a much different people. We're too quick to pray and not too quick to listen. The Bible says be swift to hear and slow to speak. We could probably apply that to prayer, couldn't we? Don't be so quick to be praying all the time. Be quick to listen. Because a lot of times God is speaking through his word and other people, and he'll speak to you if you learn to be still. You know, in Psalms 106, verse 13, they waited not for his counsel. That was their common fault. They waited not for God's counsel. And God had to do something about that. They refused to wait and learn God's ways and his timing. And so trouble came out of that. So I'm going to leave a check mark off this one. Last one, truth. A person that lets the truth govern their life. This is a spiritual person. Where the cross governs your life, where fruit governs your life, prayer governs your life, worship governs your life, humility governs your life, patient waiting governs your life. In truth, it governs your life. See, that's a spiritual person. We're looking at the evidence. I want you to go away with that in your mind. Think about it. You know, John 8:32 says, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. But it's a life governed by truth. John 16, verse 13, the spirit of truth will always lead us into the truth. He'll never lead us into falsehood, deception, or lies. Jesus in John 1 says he was full of grace and truth. There was not anything about him that was not truthful. He was all truth. Sinners are always arguing who has the truth. What is truth? Everybody wants to know that. John 18:38, Pilate asked the question, what is truth? That is a question that a lot of people have. What is truth? Well, see, there are all kinds of truths. Mathematical truth, historical truth, biological truth, scientific truths. But then we got what we call biblical truth. The only real truth in this world is biblical truth. Because the world believes certain absolutes about truth that are important. The world has their philosophy. That's their way of saying truth, philosophy. The philosophy about you get into that stuff, you get into a view of life, a view of family, a view of abortion, a view of creation. You have views about things. You don't have certainties. You don't have truth. You just got opinions. That's all it is. And so like 1 Timothy 6:20 says, the opposition of science, so-called. So this is where people get into these kind of things and they get themselves into trouble. But John 14, verse 17 says, when the spirit of truth has come, which the world cannot receive, then he will guide you into all truth. So the world can't receive it because the world is lost. They're without God. Ephesians 2 says, the sinners ruled by the prince of the power of the air. They walked according to the course of this world. The prince of the power of the air, who worketh in the children of rebellion. That's the world. But we have received the Spirit from God, not the spirit of the world. But the question is, do we walk in the Spirit? We say we're Spirit-filled, are we? Do you have the evidence? That's the question. So we always come back to this, what is truth? Well, you see, you have the philosophy of abortion. You got situation ethics. You got all those things out there that are philosophies. Colossians 3 tells us about philosophy that we need to keep away from. Beware of philosophy, rudiments of this world, things that will spoil you, corrupt you, and not after Christ. Because that's what they do. They corrupt your life, corrupt the way you think. So what is truth? Well, I've said this before. I'll say it again. The Word of God defines truth to us very clearly three aspects. John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is truth. John 17, 17. What? Does it say that? You sure? You look it up? Make sure? You haven't looked it up? You just you know it. Okay. Sanctify them with thy truth, for thy word is truth. Okay? So we see here two things. We see right there that Jesus is the truth, that the word is truth, John 17, 17, and John 14, 17. The Holy Spirit is truth. Put those three together. So if you trust in Jesus, whatever points you to Jesus is going to be truth. If it doesn't point you to Jesus, beware of it. So that's important. Revelation 6, 19, verse 10 says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of the prophets, a prophecy. So anything that's going to testify of Jesus is going to be truth. If it doesn't testify of Jesus, it's not true. Beware. Things like the virgin birth, the resurrection, the eternal God. Isaiah 8:20. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. Now that'll slow you down a little bit when you start thinking about it, because a lot of people don't speak according to the word. Therefore, there's no light in them. No truth in them. So does it bear witness to the gospel? Does it line up with the word of God? Does the Holy Spirit bear witness to you? It's true. Those things begin to line up, then you get a clear vision of the truth, what really is belongs to you. So just to preach Christ as the great moral leader of the world today is not sufficient enough. That's not going to work. Because there's no compromise between the spirit of truth and a liar. None whatsoever. And we got a lot of the deceivers and false prophets, false teachers, and deceiving spirits out there. John 8:44, he says, you're of your father, the devil. Truth is not in you. 1 John 4:1 says, try and test the spirits and see whether or not they be of God. So there's deceiving spirits. And so we have to look at these things and see, okay, do I have these things here, evidence of them? I can put a check on this one here. I'm going to circle that one. Those are things that give evidence. They're not all, but they are sufficient enough to look at and ask yourself a question. Am I really a spirit-filled Christian? Because being spirit-filled is not just having the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the whole point. See, it's living by the Spirit, led of the Spirit, walking in the Spirit. Then you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. You can't do these things and walk in the flesh at the same time. This is what brings us into harmony with God. This is what brings the peace and the joy. This is what causes us to be a spiritually minded person. For they that mind the things that be of God are spiritually minded. Mind the things that be of the world. They're carnally minded. It's death. We don't want that. We want the life and the peace that God gives us. This is what it is to be spirit-filled, in my opinion. And I think it's very accurate. Up to you to make that decision on your own. Think about it. You ponder it a while. You bow your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us and for the truth. We thank you, Lord, for the commands that we have to walk in the Spirit, to not fulfill the lust of the flesh, to be led of your Spirit, to live in the Spirit. We acknowledge, Lord, that there is faults in our lives and weaknesses that expose that we are not yielded to you like we're supposed to be, and that we need help. We need the Spirit of God. We need you, Lord God, to fill us, to guide us, to direct us in this life, and to cause us, Lord, to walk in your ways so that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So like it says in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making a melody in your heart to the Lord. Lord, we just only ask for you to help us to be filled with your Spirit. Not the world, not religion, not anything that's contrary to you, but just your pure, holy, unadulterated Spirit that works in us to will and do of your good pleasure. And give us the grace, Lord, to be able to work it out and to walk it out with fear and trembling. We ask in Jesus' name.